So at this time, I'd like you to welcome our special guest and speaker, Josh Funk.
Hopefully, Holy Spirit will be the special guest and speaker and use my words. So. We have, I only attended last week for the first time, so I wanted to see how things ran at Christ's house. So, I talked to Tim, and I know we're in the book of John. I don't know if we'll get into the actual book of John this evening. But I do know that, well, I hope to get into it next week and then the week after that. But Tim had said the theme of the book of John is who is Jesus. I'd been looking at it kind of as the witness of Jesus, which kind of is the same thing, or the testimony. Basically, telling others about Jesus, or the communication about Jesus. So, John 1, what's been gone through so far? You've looked at John's testimony of Jesus, you know, where he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. John's writing this book. The Apostle John is writing this book so that you might believe in Christ and have life in his name. And that's shown in chapter 20, verse 31, theme verse. Then John records John the Baptist's witness next. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That was last week. John the Baptist witnessing to Christ. And next, then, John the Baptist, I'm hoping we might get into this today, probably not till next week. I should look at the time so I don't keep you here till 8 o'clock. But next week, we'll probably get into Andrew and Philip's witness of Jesus, or their testimony, or their telling others about Jesus. Basically, John says, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew and some other disciple of John the Baptist run after Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, hey, what do you want? And they say, where are you staying? And he said, come on, I'll show you. So then they spend that day with Jesus. And immediately after, Andrew goes and tells his brother. He finds his brother Peter and says, we found the Messiah. His witness to Jesus. His telling others about Jesus. After that, it says, Jesus found Philip and said, follow me. I think he said, follow me. And then Philip finds his friend Nathanael. I think he's his friend. It could be his cousin or his uncle or his brother. I don't know. But it just says he finds Nathanael and says, come, see who we found. We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. And he brings Nathanael to Jesus. And there's this theme so far in the book of John of going out and witnessing to others. John does it in writing the book. John the Baptist does it in, look, the Lamb of God. And then next week we'll see, probably look more at Andrew and Philip and how they do that too. The reason I kind of didn't want to get into that just yet is when it comes to telling other people about Jesus, I personally find myself constantly struggling. And when I'm exploring God's call to tell others about Jesus, and even exploring or learning about how others tell other people about Jesus, I find myself a lot of time afraid or feeling guilty, like, oh man, I should have told that person about him. Or sometimes if I do tell somebody about Jesus, thinking, yeah, boy, I'm a real evangelist, you know, I got it on. And, you know, I just led that person to Christ, and kind of a pride at times and self-praise. And whether it's fear or guilt or pride and self-praise, when it comes to telling people about Jesus, a lot of times to get the right heart in it, I have to go back to the basics. So today I'd like to go back to some things that may be basic to some of you. They may be new to others. And we're going to look at two of what of the most important questions to ask when reading or studying or meditating on God's Word. I think these are two of the most important questions to ask. These questions are meant to help us to zoom out on what I think are the most two important themes in the Bible and in life for us. So, hopefully by the end of this sermon or this time, you'll be able to understand why these are so important to any topic and why I feel like I need to talk about these when it comes to telling other people about Jesus or lay the groundwork in looking at this before I get into looking at witness or reaching out to tell others about Christ. So, there are several scriptures in here, and I'd like volunteers to look them up and put your finger there, and then when we get to them, to read them. So if you have a Bible and or you want to volunteer to read, raise your hand, and I'll give you a scripture. Okay, we'll go this way. Clarissa, you got Numbers 14:21. Wolfie, Isaiah 48:11. I'm just going in order down your handout. Joe, Philippians 2:11. Anybody else here? Isaiah 43:7, Ephesians 1:12, or Romans 5, 9, and 10. I need someone for that. Aaron, just keep your hand in the Ephesians one and do two Ephesians one. Nobody has to read Revelation 19 through 22. I'm going to reference that and you can read it later on your own. So. And then I think the only other ones here are at the very end is I need someone to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, 1 John 4, 19. These are the basics. Whenever we look at scripture, any scripture, Bible verse or Bible text, we need to learn to ask at least two questions of it in the hope and faith that God's Holy Spirit will reveal the answers to us as we study or read. And Tim probably went over at least one of these with you because I know it's on. Maybe he already did this with both. If he did, you can clock out on me and just read your scriptures when they get to you. But if he didn't, maybe we'll learn something. Or maybe you can observe something new as we go through this. The first question to ask is, how does this part of the Bible connect to the theme of the glory of God? So that's in a fill-in-the-blank thing. Does anybody need pens, too? How does this part of the Bible connect to the theme of God's glory? Another way to ask this question is, what does this scripture tell me about the glory or the majesty or the honor or the greatness of God? I guess before we go on, we need to say, okay, what is God's glory? And I need grab someone to help me real quick here. Daddy. Okay, Joshy. God's glory. What is it? What is it, God's glory? What does it mean? It means he is the best. Thank you. Okay. If you want to, you can go play now. You want to answer that question too?
Yes.
What does God's glory mean? It means he is the
biggest.
If that means that too. Yeah. Well, let's go further. Okay, what are three ways God is the best? God is the
little.
No, God is the biggest, the
strongest,
the strongest, and the
smartest.
Okay, good job, Carrie. You can go back in there. Another way to ask this question of how does this connect to God's glory is to say, how does this connect to God's bestness? When we read a verse in, you know, John 3:16, when we read that, how does this connect to the theme of God being the best? There are a couple of reasons why it's important to look at that as a theme, just to ask this question. What does this tell me about God's glory, or how does this connect to God's glory? One of the reasons is the theme of God's glory is of outstanding value because, A, God's glory is of sacred importance to God. And that's in your handout. God's glory is of sacred importance to God. Who's got Numbers 14:21? This is how God feels about his glory. We're going to look at three things that God says about his glory.
But truly as I live, thus all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.
Okay. What did that say about God's glory? It is everywhere, but what does it say? Read it again.
But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.
Shall be filled. So it, in a sense, it is everywhere, but it also, here God is saying, it shall be. At one point, it's going to be, it's going to fill the whole earth. That's a goal that God sets up there. So God's glory is something that is increasingly filling the earth. That's his goal. As surely as he lives. And that's God talking in that passage. What does Isaiah 48:11 say?
For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another.
Okay, what does that say, God say about his glory there? He will not.
It's his alone.
It's his alone. He's not going to share it. When it comes to God, he's not going to share his glory. As far as it's not, oh yeah, you can. It's not. I'm the best, and you can be the best too. God is the best, and he will be at the top. So, Numbers showed us God's glory is. His goal is for his glory to fill the earth, probably the heavens too. We could say that from other passages and everywhere. Isaiah 48:11 says his glory is his alone. He's not going to share it. He's not going to allow someone else to come up and say, oh, you're going to be the best too. And then what does Philippians 2:11 say? We already read that, but Joe, what is it?
That every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
This is at the end. It's saying every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the end, God gets all the glory. So God's goal for his glory is that it spread through and fill the whole earth. As far as he's not, when he says, I'm not going to share my glory, it means he's not okay with someone else saying, I'm the best. God is the best. God is the most majestic. God is the most powerful. God is the most worthy to be worshipped. That's, his glory is of sacred importance to him. The other reason that we should be asking, how does any scripture connect to the theme of God's glory, is God's glory answers the question, what is the meaning of life for us? God's glory answers the question, what is the meaning of life for us? What does Isaiah 43:7 say?
They are created now, and not from of old, and before this day, thou heardest thou not, thou dost thou shouldest say, behold, I do there.
If you look at that passage, you'll see God saying, he's calling, he's talking to the people of Israel and that they're returning to the promised land. And he says, those whom I created for my glory. And for us who are believers, I think it is very okay and easy to pull that up and say, look, God created people for his glory. Actually, he is glorified even in the destruction of unbelievers, but that's another topic for another time. But God created people for his glory. He wasn't lonely when he decided to make men or women. He wasn't like, I'm bored in heaven, just me, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living for eternity. It wasn't that. It was for his glory. He created people for his glory. What does Ephesians 1:12 say?
To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory.
That we might be to the praise of his, of God's glory. This is why I say this answers the question, what is the meaning of life? We were created by God with a purpose, and that purpose is for us to worship God. And we will find our greatest joy in doing that which we were made to do. I use the example of if a cup had feelings, or if a bottle had feelings, or was a person, the bottle would be most happiest doing what it was made to do. And that's hold, what is it, Pepsi? that bottle was created to hold Pepsi. If that bottle had feelings, it would be most happy doing what it was made to do. we will be most happy doing what we were made to do. And that what we were made to do is for the praise of his glory or the worship of him. The pursuit of happiness will always be a hopeless wild goose chase unless we do what God created us to do. God created us for his glory, for the praise of his glory. In Genesis 3, we see humanity falling away from their purpose of praising the glory of God. We are blocked by sin at that point as a human race. But in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we see the only way for humanity to be restored to their purpose of praising God's glory. And in Revelation 19 through 22, we see that those who have believed are fully restored and forever practicing their purpose of praising God's glory. The cry of every human heart is, like, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? I think maybe unbelievers don't have that cry. Well, maybe they do. I don't know. A lot of times you hear people saying, what is the meaning of life? What, you know, one kid said one time to me, we were talking and he said, you know, what's the greatest riddle? And I said, I don't know. And he said, what is the meaning of life? And I said, I know that because the Bible answers that. We were made to praise God with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts, with our deeds. We were made to worship God. And when I say worship, I don't just mean sing songs to him. That's a part of it. But everything we do was meant to be an act of worship to God. That's what we were created to do. And if we don't do that, we won't find happiness. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are brought into relationship with our perfectly loving Heavenly Father so that we may find the meaning of life and satisfy our very souls as we praise our Father's awesome, powerful, thrilling, majestic, mind-blowing, heart-pounding, earth-shaking, fully fulfilling, hot and holy and heavenly glory. I've heard some people say, you know, maybe we've had these doubts too. You know, I don't know about going to heaven. It sounds like it gets boring after a while. You know, we're going to live there forever. But here's the thing. We shouldn't think for an instant that the wonder of our eternally creative, forever joyful, infinitely fresh God will ever grow boring. It's something that we can enjoy in heaven forever. And it will never, ever, ever grow boring. Anything that we experience on this earth as far as an earthly pleasure, it peaks and it loses pleasure, you know, or happy feelings in the moment. You know, you think, oh, I've got to watch that next movie when it comes out. I'll be so excited to watch it. Or, oh, I got to, you know, do this and that'll make me happy. Or, oh, I'm going to get that new thing or that new Christmas is coming, you know, Black Friday, whatever it is. There's a peak of excitement and happiness that wanes. The glory of God is the only thing that lasts and that continually excites and thrills. And it doesn't just mean our feelings will always be that way on this earth. But I'm talking about who God is. The available excitement and thrill that God in his character and person offers never grows boring as we know him more. Okay, so far we've said that when we study scripture, we should ask one of the two questions, which was, how does this part of the Bible connect to the theme of God's glory? The theme of God's glory is about standing value because God's glory is sacred, is of sacred importance to God, and God's glory answers the question for us, what is the meaning of life? The second question...
I've been thinking about this a lot because I've been reading some about it, but I was just thinking of the analogy of how, like, well, for example, in America, we like our freedoms and we like to be free to do what we want. And I think about, a fish may be free to live on land, but that doesn't mean you're going to get very far or be very useful or happy for that matter, but he has that freedom. And I think that's the kind of the picture of what we do, where it's like, well, I'm free to sin, I'm free to, not even politically, and just in our day-to-day lives, like, I'm free to do what I want, I can do what I want, but that doesn't mean we're going to be fulfilled in doing that.
Yeah. Well, you're preaching a sermon for me, it's later on. Good job. No, comment on that when I get to it, I guess. Good, yeah. Yeah, God's glory is the only thing that fulfills us. Any earthly pleasure that we place our happiness or our desire in, it loses it. We lose it. So much of the time we spend our effort on finding that next best thing. But satisfying ourselves in the greatness and the glory of God is what we're made to do, and that's the only place we can find lasting satisfaction. We can't do that except through Christ, which is the next question we must ask. But first, I want to pause and tell you a little story. See if you can see where I'm trying to connect this to witness. About 5 years ago and 11 months and 15 days, I got on a plane to fly down here to visit and meet my in-law family now. But to visit Michelle, mostly, but also them, I guess. On the plane, I sat down beside a drunk fisherman. It was very interesting. You know, drunk fishermen, boy, they are really colorful in their words. Actually, there was about five of them. So, and they said, there was a guy next to me, it was, you know, three seats to an aisle, so there was a guy next to me, and then another guy. And there was another one of them set like two aisles up and another one two aisles back. And so me and this drunk fisherman guy started talking and, you know, just chewing the fat with the drunk fisherman. And he was like, said something about, I found out he was a drunk fisherman because I smelled it first, the drunk part. And then he told me he was a fisherman. So they had been out. If you know anything about fishing in Alaska, maybe you've watched Deadliest Catch. They go out for days or weeks at a time, and then they come back with a lot of fish, they sell them all, they get a huge check, and that's usually why fishermen get drunk, because they have a huge check and they go and spend a lot of it on, oh, I have so much money, I can party for days. So anyway, this guy was from some place in southeastern Europe, and he'd come over to the United States and he was fishing, and the other guys were from all over the United States. But I was sitting down and talking to him, and he said, well, what do you do? And at the time, I was like, I was youth pastoring, so I was like, I'm a youth pastor. And he just laughed, and he said, well, I guess you know you're going to heaven. And I said, yeah. Do you? And he's like, no, man, I'm just so bad. And so actually, then we started talking about what, you know, what gets a person to heaven. And is it good works, or is it Christ Jesus? You know, and I was talking to him. And as I was talking to him, I kind of looked around and I noticed that the guy, the fisherman that was sitting down, was listening too, but he was not the very nice kind of drunk, I guess. He was, you could see the muscles in his neck tensing, and his hands were gripping the seat tighter and tighter. And I knew he was getting mad, and he was trying to shut me out. And he got some headphones out and put it on and kind of tried to turn up the thing very loud so he couldn't hear me at all. And I was like, well, I'm not talking to him anyways. But and then the other guy up two rows, he was getting mad too. And he kept leaning back and saying, hey, the guy I was talking to, I don't remember his name. And I was like, hey, George, you know, if he's bothering you, I'll switch seats with you. Hey, I'll switch seats with you, man, if you want, you know, if he's bugging you. And talking about me talking to him. And the other guy's like, nah, he's fine. He's just fine. Don't worry about him. And the guy up two seats then started kind of trying to interrupt and distract what we were talking about. And he's like, they always want you to give them money, man. Don't listen to them. Okay, just try to ignore him. And the drunk fisherman next to me, who I was talking to, he was kind of helpful. He's like, don't listen to that guy, man. He's always mad. And so I was like, okay, I won't. So I was talking to him more. And finally, the guy up two rows got so mad at what I was saying, he just stood up, and we hadn't taken off in the jet yet, and he just yelled at me, your God is a jealous God, and jealousy is one of the seven deadly sins, so your God is a sinner. And I stood up, and I was mad, too, and I thought, well, if we're going to fight on this plane, I might as well fight it. But I'm going to answer your question, or not your question, your accusation. I don't know if I answered it right or if I should have stood up or any of that. But I yelled back at him just as loud, my God is a God of love, and he loves us too much to let us go our own way. So there. I think that was a homeschooling comment at the end. So there. It must be where I learned that in homeschool. But so then he sat down, and I sat down, and we went back to talking. I thought I was going to get mugged after the plane landed, but I didn't. So, anyways, it relates a little bit back to what I'm talking about here, because the guy made an accusation that had to do with what's in Scripture. And he left, and I think his understanding was he lacked understanding God's glory. Maybe we can talk about that more in a little bit, but let's move on to the second thing, question we should ask when we study Scripture. The second question we should ask is, how does this part of the Bible connect to the theme of God's grace in Christ? Christ, and this is where I think Tim has probably told you this, but Christ is the central figure of all Scripture. Everything in the Old Testament points to him. Everything in the New Testament points to him. In Genesis 3, we lost the ability to worship the glory of God, and God promised a way, someone to come to crush the head of the snake. And humanity is separated from God. And that one to come was prophesied, and Christ came, made the way, and that was the message, the gospel that the apostles brought out and told others. It's something that hopefully all of us know, and if we don't, we're going to go through it again. And if we do, we're going to go through it again anyway. So, it is God's grace in Christ that makes us reconciled to God. This is why it's important to ask this question. I guess we have to look at what is reconciled. Reconciled means we were enemies and we are brought back to reconcile. We made peace with. I think I put a picture on your handout. What's the picture of?
A little black baby.
A little shadowed baby.
Oh, a little shadow baby. And an old guy with long hair reached out with his finger, and I think it's E.T.
No. But anyway.
I think it's Gandalf.
Well, that's closer, but no.
Might be God reaching
Might
out
be
to
God
us.
Reaching out to us. Reconciling. Through Christ. If you've ever seen the picture Michelangelo painted of God reaching to man, that's what I was trying to capture with that little thing. And some people have accurately put a cross in the middle to represent God reaches out to us through Christ Jesus and touches us through Christ. Romans 5, 9 and 10, what does it say?
Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
And Ephesians 1, well, let me just, this graph here, or this table, just represents, you go over to the right from the passage. Without Christ, the passage said, we were under wrath. God's wrath was directed at us, his anger against sin, and we were his enemies. This was one of the first things I ever learned, and it still boggles my mind. When I accepted Christ, my mom told me, you are an enemy of God without Christ. And I was like, holy cow, God's like the biggest and the strongest and the smartest, and I'm his enemy? Man, I can't stay like this. Is there any way? But with Christ, we are saved. We are reconciled. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through Christ. What does Ephesians 1:5-7 say?
He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace.
So with Christ, three words that stood out in that passage that label us as when we're with Christ, when we have Christ, we are adopted into God's family. He calls us his children, or sons even. We are forgiven. We are redeemed, which means brought back. Without Christ, and I'm just going with the opposite of adopted, forgiven, and redeemed here. Without Christ, we're orphaned. We're unforgiven, and we're lost. Not a pretty picture. Revelation 19 through 22, like I said, we don't have to read that, but basically that's the end of the story. Without Christ, those who have rejected Christ are headed for eternal torment in the lake of fire that we call hell. With Christ, are headed for joy in the eternal pleasure of the loving presence of God. And I could add there, as we worship the glory of God. The reason we must ask here, how does any scripture verse or passage, how does it connect to God's grace in Christ, or how does it connect to Christ, if you will, is one, because it's God's grace in Christ that reconciles us to God, that changes us. The other thing is it's God's grace in Christ that does the work of change in us. It is God's grace in Christ that not only changes our status with God, we're justified, we're adopted, we're at peace with God, we're reconciled, we're redeemed. Those could be like our title or our status, but or position. If you think of God's our relationship to God is either we're in his house or we're out of his house. Without Christ, we're out of his house. With Christ, we're in his house. That's what I mean by it is God's grace that that makes us reconciled to God. It brings us in the house. But it also does the work of change in us. It not only does the work of change to bring us in the house, it daily does the work of change in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our feelings and desires. The heart attitude of grace is, I can't, but you can. I can't, but you can. Here's how it kind of works. If you have come into a relationship with God, if you have been saved from your sins by Jesus, then you came to God with this heart attitude. I can't, but you can. I can't be perfect enough for you on my own. I can't be free from my master Satan on my own. Ephesians 2, in the first couple verses, says we're slaves to Satan without Christ. I can't climb the stairs to heaven. I can't do enough good to make myself worthy. I can't die for my own sin. I absolutely, positively have no way to make myself right with you. I can't be smart enough, nice enough, good enough, kind enough for you. I can't. But you can, and you did when you, God the Son, became human and took the wrath of God the Father against Josh the man, or you. Let me say that again. I can't, but you can, and you did when you, God the Son, Jesus Christ, became human and took the wrath of God the Father against the sin of Josh the man. The attitude of grace says, I can't, but you can, and so I'm throwing my undeserving carcass at your feet and asking for you to save me through Jesus Christ's death. I'm totally dependent on you to save me. All I can offer you is my life that is filled with vomitous sin. I can't, but you can. This is the heart attitude that understands and is accepting God's grace. This heart attitude understands that one has nothing but detestable stuff to offer God. Not only detestable, loathsome. If you can think of the most detestable or loathsome thing that someone would set before you at a dinner table and say, here, eat this. Your sin before God and my sin before God is infinity times worse than. and bring it to God. Because that's all we have to offer. We recognize that's all we have to offer. We can't offer him anything good on our own. So we cast ourselves at God's feet and plead for his mercy, not on the basis of any good thing that we have done, but on the basis of God's unbreaking, always and forever grace and love that are extended only in Jesus Christ. This is the attitude of grace. It recognizes where we are. It's an attitude that understands and is willing to accept grace. It's an I can't, but you can attitude. The one of the lepers, I think it was, came to Jesus. He came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's the attitude of grace. He came and he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There was no cure for leprosy in those days. Nothing. There was nothing that man could do. No amount of money he could earn or pay anyone. Nothing. So he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's the attitude of grace. That's what we come to Christ. How we come to God and we say, "God, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he is willing, and he promises to be willing through Christ Jesus alone. I want to tell you, if you have any thoughts on this, but this kind of relates into what Clarissa was saying. There's two ways Satan tries to twist our understanding of grace as believers. There may be more than two ways, but these are two ways that I think that I've seen most in my life. And I feel like they're ones that I've struggled with most. Two extremes, if almost. So the first way, though, is, maybe not the first, but it's one way Satan tries to twist our understanding of grace is by trying to get us to think that grace is a free pass to disregard what God wants and to pursue our own sinful desires because God has already forgiven us. Essentially, the excuse comes across as, "Well, I can do whatever I want because I'm under grace." That is not real grace. Grace is not a license to do whatever we want. It is not a license for us to put ourselves on the throne of our lives and say, "Oh, now whatever feels good to me, I'll do it." Instead, it's a passport to get us to the place to be able to do what we were made to do, and that is worship the glory of God. And that's what Clarissa was kind of pointing out there. When Satan catches a person in the lie or in the deceitful trap of using grace to excuse their actions, he has got them to place their pursuit of happiness in the hopeless wild goose chase of fading worldly pleasures that will never satisfy. True grace changes us so that we are able to really find fulfillment and satisfaction in the only place we can find true fulfillment and satisfaction, and that is the worship of God's great glory. Grace changes us so that we can really be happy in worshiping God. Grace is not a ticket to do whatever we want. That's the first way that I see. Again, there may be more, but one of the major ways Satan tries to twist us away from an understanding of what true grace is. The second way is this. And this is, I struggle with this one so much. It frustrates me every time. And when I look at this, I feel so freed. But the other way Satan tries to twist God's grace is by trying to get us to think that the "I can't, but you can" attitude is only for us at the point when we get saved. He tries to get us to think that it's only for us when we come through the door of God's house, instead of it's something that is continuing to change us. His thoughts or the doubtful thoughts from him come across like this. You know, "You're not trying hard enough. God is disappointed in you. Maybe you're not really saved." Yeah, God did all the work in saving you, but now you need to live up to it and do better for him. Those are the lies that Satan tries to sell us on. Do better for him. I'm going to clarify this in a second, but what Satan is really trying to get us to do is to doubt God's love for us and to feel like we have to earn it. The antidote for this poisonous lie is this. The I can't, but you can attitude of accepting grace continues throughout our whole life. We must always be totally dependent on God. Here's the balance. And we're going to look at, it may not be a balance, it may just be some scriptures that really nail down for us, I think, what true grace is. The first is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So Aaron, would you go ahead and read that?
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Okay, this passage is talking about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then it does something that can be very confusing if you don't understand how grace works. It says, it is not by works. Notice the works. It is not by works so that no one can boast. But we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we get God's grace not by works, but we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The question, it's kind of like saying, look, you can't earn it by works, but you're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You can't earn it by doing good things, but you are created in Christ Jesus to do good things. You can't get there on your own good things, but when you come to Christ, God has some good things for you to do. Well, how do we do those good things? That is a key question in understanding grace. Here is the answer. That's not here. So I'll tell you what 1 John 4:19 says, and you can look it up if you'd like. It says, we love because he first loved us. Or, we love him because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The picture is, God does something first to us, fills us up, and we are able to love. The I can't, you can attitude fits right here. It fits because grace is not about us doing anything apart from God. When we are walking in the truth of God's grace, whether we're evangelizing a lost person or changing a diaper, which can in fact lead to evangelizing the lost person who is in the diaper, whether we're doing either of those, God's grace happens this way. I can't do it on my own. God, help me. I need you. Give me the words. Give me the wisdom. Give me the understanding. Give me the willpower. Give me the trust to let it all go to you so I'm not in fear here. Give me the timing, and then I can do it in your power, in your strength. In 1 Peter, and I'm not sure where it is, if you read the book of 1 Peter, you'll find it, but it says, if anyone serves, let him do it in the strength that God provides. And that's kind of the key there. Doing something in the strength that God provides means God has called us to do something. If my one-year-old Noah, who you saw me holding earlier, came in here, and I said, Noah, I want you to jump and touch that roof. It would be easier for him as a one-year-old to figure out to do that than for me to change myself to do the works God has called me to on my own effort without God. But here's the picture. If I called Noah in here and I said, Noah, I want you to jump and touch that roof. Here we go. Woo! Touch it. Woo! Who did the work? We did it. He did it in the strength that I provided. Now, if I told Noah to do that and he's jumping up and down and jumping up and down and I'm standing over here saying, Noah, you just need me here. That's a lot of times how my life looks when I'm trying to do things. I'm trying to do it for God instead of with God. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We are enabled to do something because God has done for us or is doing for us, or will do for us. So when we recognize a sin in our life or a call from God in our life, let's say a sin. Say I'm a chronic liar, which means you shouldn't have believed anything I just said. I'm not a chronic liar, I hope. Anyways, say I'm a chronic liar. I just can't stop lying. I'm addicted to lying. And I recognize God has called me away from that. That's not God's heart. I can try as much as I can. I can study the psychology of lying. Remember my first lie and try to do... I can do all these things on my own effort, which may be okay things in and of themselves, but they will not change my heart. God is the one who changes my heart. So if I'm doing it in the strength God provides, I go to God and I say, God, I can't, but you can. There is infinity amount of things that I can't factor into how to change. But you know them all because you're infinite. So change me. Give me the wisdom. Give me the willpower. Help me make the steps. Give me the patience to wait on your timing. Help me change. And that's not just lip service. That's grace. That's an understanding of grace and a looking for God's true grace to change sin. Say it's a witness to someone, a reaching out to someone at work or at home or a cousin or a relative. What do you do? Don't worry about it, God. Don't worry about it. I think I can bring them to you. I can change them. I know how. I'll manipulate them to you. I will study the best tracks. I will put tracks in their lunch boxes. I don't know. That might be an okay thing to do for some people. That's what Jan did for you, I think. But the point is, if God isn't in it, if we're not relying on God, we're trying to do it in our own strength, and we're jumping up and down right here as a little one-year-old trying to touch the ceiling when God's saying, hey, this is a relating to me thing. This is a walking with me thing. We love because he first loved us. That verse is so relational. Not only are we to do it in the strength God provides, it's not like walking up to a go-kart place and paying the go-kart guy and he's like God and saying, okay, now I've got what I want and I'm going to drive around the go-kart track by myself. It's a relationship thing. It's like learning to fly a plane, maybe, is a better thing. You go, you sit with a pilot. He flies you around. He walks with you through the whole thing. He provides the strength and the wisdom and the time and everything. Now, that analogy breaks down because eventually you're flying on your own, and with God, you're never flying on your own. If you are, you're going to crash. That's what grace is. The reason this is so important to me in witness is I've struggled and struggled and struggled with trying to get people to accept Christ. And I thought, boy, I'm messing this up for you, God. I don't know how to do this, God. I'm not saying the right words, God. I was afraid that time, God. How do I get them to do this? I remember listening, when I was 11-year-old, I was listening to a guy at camp, and they taught us how to walk a person through this track, through this gospel track. And I was like, yes, this is it, the key to save all my friends. I took that baby home. All my friends didn't get saved. It was because I put that in my pocket instead of, I got to trust God. You know, not that God would save all my friends, because I said he had to. I can't manipulate him like that either way. But when I look at trying to reach out to someone, to try to sell someone about Christ, the key is relating to God. It's being filled with his love so that we can love others. I think that's kind of all I got. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions?